Friends, a few years ago, and more than a few really, but I'll just say a few years ago, I was at Manly Beach. I had two young daughters with me at that stage, and we had borrowed another child to give her a nice day out, a little Alex McWhirter, a daughter from the pastor at now at Blakehurst Baptist. Kids maybe 5 or 6 years of age, and we got off the wharf at Manly, and we went to the little harbour beach just next to it. We didn't go to the main beach because they're only little. And I remember we're having a bit of a swim, and then Alex came, I think, out of the water, if I remember this correctly, and she said, "Oh, so we're going to go in again." I said, "Do you want to come into the water?" She said, "No, I'm going to just go and find my towel and sit on it." And we looked around. It was just like 5 metres behind us. I said, "Well, that's okay. But just go and sit on your towel." And we walked into the water. I got into the water. I turned around. Vanished. How did these kids just disappear in no time at all? And I went, said to my wife, "She's gone. Someone else's child, and we've lost her, right? That's not even your own child, it's someone else's child." And so we looked as far as we could see. We couldn't see her anywhere. My wife went one direction, I went the other direction, and found her at the wharf, about 100 metres down the beach. And I said, "Alex, what are you doing up here?" I said, "I was just looking for my towel." Just couldn't see it, so just kept walking and walking and walking. It's got to be somewhere, this towel. Let me tell you, there was great relief and joy when we found her. Never taken her out again. She's now 18. She can get lost all by herself. Doesn't need our help. My friends, on Father's Day, I want to remind you that that the father love of God is exceptional. And one sense, if that's how we feel when we'd lost her, she wandered away, thinking she was okay, but in fact away from where safety was, away from where life was. And we do that to God. And the father love of God says, "I love you deeply and I want you in a relationship with me." And the story of the prodigal son, and that's why I've come to this today on Father's Day, is it tells us that God loves the lost, rebellious son, and he loves the proud, self-confident, religious son. He loves the one who goes out and just makes a big mess of their lives and wakes up to themselves. But he also loves the one who sometimes just sits in church, who always does the right thing, grown up in church, but really is not in an intimate relationship with God. Doesn't really trust God. Church is just a burden. "Oh, I've got to go to church again. Yeah, I better go. Otherwise, someone will ring me up if I don't turn up. Or one of my home group will harass me. Or I should do it. It's the right thing to do." God loves both. And the other thing I remember on a day like this is not only was I lost in the past, but people are lost today. Family members are lost. Maybe you are lost still away from God. Maybe your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter is lost. Your mother or your father. I celebrate my dad's after services today, celebrating his 80th birthday on Father's Day. We're going to just do it all together. But I know he's lost spiritually. My mother is lost spiritually. And the prayer is that they would see their lostness and see that the Heavenly Father loves them deeply, and they would come back into relationship with him. And there are three stories in chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. They all make the same point. Someone has lost something. There's the thrill of discovery that ends with a scene of jubilation. Philip Yancey put it this way. He said, "Do you want to know what it feels like to be God? When one of these two-legged humans pays attention to me, it feels like I have just reclaimed my most valuable possession, which I had given up for lost. To God himself, it feels like the discovery of a lifetime." And that's why the Bible says it's a great celebration in heaven when anyone comes home. But I want you to remember, as we look at this parable today, the context. why he tells this parable. And I want you to remember that there are two sons, not just one. It says, there is this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is being condemned. Jesus is being judged. Jesus is being criticized because he spends time with sinners. The drunkards, the sexually immoral, the prostitutes, the tax collectors and the cheats who worked for the enemy force, the hated Roman army. And says, Jesus, you are meant to be religious, and yet you sit and you eat, which is a sign of relationship and fellowship, with people that you should know that they're bad, and you spend time with them. And in light of their judgment of Jesus, he says to them, let me tell you some stories. And we come to the third story. It is a story of the love of God, firstly, for a prodigal son, a reckless son, a crazy son. I just wonder for a moment whether you'd be willing to admit it, whether you would see yourself as a story of a rebellious, reckless son that you were completely lost and you came back to Jesus. Anyone see themselves, rather than being the one who's grown up reasonably moral? See, I would be someone who grew up in a Greek family. I believed in God. I didn't really know God, but I believed in God. I was moral. I did well at school. I never did drugs. I never got drunk. In fact, I never drank anything to get drunk. So I would see myself in that second son who needs forgiveness. But is anyone who would say, yeah, I'm that first son, and Jesus touched my life? Anyone like that? Stand up if you do. Yeah, a couple of hands. Yeah, stand up. Anyone who sees themselves that? Yeah, let's. Yeah, rebellious sons. I see you. I remember it next time. And a few of them. Why don't you thank God that these guys are here, right? By the grace of God. Thanks, guys. Have a seat. And it's a whole range, isn't it? From where we've come from. But sometimes we say, hey, I was just a rebel. I messed up my life and God has brought me home. But this first son, we're told the man has two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided the property between them. And you have to understand the scandalous request that this is. He says, give me my share of the estate. I want my money now. You're not dead, but I want it now. In effect, what is he saying? Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me my money now. I can't be bothered waiting any longer. Kenneth Bailey, who worked in the Middle East for many years, said he surveyed people from all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. He said the answer is almost emphatically the same. It goes like this. He said, has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never, they say. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? He said, his father would beat him, of course. Why? He said, this request means he wants his father to die. He said, two instances he found where sons brought up the issue of inheritance. He said, a Syrian farmer's older son asked for his inheritance, and in great anger, his father drove him from his house. It's a scandalous request. Dad, I don't want to be around you. Just give me what's due to me. But what is also surprising is the astonishing response of the father. He said, okay, if that is what you want, I'll give it to you. He divides the property between them. You think, why is he doing that? Why is that in the parable? Because this is a parable. It's about a divine parent. A God who says, if you really want to be a rebel, if you really want to leave me, if you don't want the safety and security of a relationship with a loving God who created us for a relationship with him, if you don't really want to be here, if you want me dead in your life, okay, break my heart, but walk away. Break my heart, but walk away. And I'm sure the father didn't say, well, yes, so happy to give you this money, son. It's like, is this really what you want? Is this really what you want? Son says, yes, Dad, I want it. Takes it and leaves. And then we're told that not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. That's what he wanted. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He wanted freedom. He wanted independence. He wanted away from church. He wanted away from the parents' cramping lifestyle. He wanted away from moral inhibitions. He said, I just want to live my life. It's my life. I want to do it my way. And it got a little bit more complicated. Someone said, it's like standing on the top of a cliff feeling free. Free to do anything you like. Free to jump. Free to fly like a bird. And you jump off the cliff and you can't fly. You land in a mess. One of my friends just did that a number of years ago and grew up in a Christian family, committed Christian family. It was, a brethren family. 19, 20 years of age. He said, I left home and started living wildly on the streets. I rejected God, partied on. He said, I ended up in the gutter on the streets in Surrey Hills, Sydney. He said, I had everything. Love, security, family. And for some reason, I thought I was going to find myself in wild living, in abuse of alcohol and drugs, in just sleeping with whoever I could sleep with. And I said, what happened? He said, you know, one morning I was there in Surrey Hills and an elderly Christian lady from the Salvation Army walked past and saw me on the ground, started talking to me and loving me, told me that God loved me. And I said, oh, I don't believe it. Said somehow she convinced me to go to church with her, and I saw the love in that gathering of people, and I came to my senses. I met him when he was a preacher of the gospel many years later, when he told me that story. But this young son in this story thinks, oh, I'll throw myself off the cliff, I'm going to have my life all in front of me, I'll do what I want, and ends up in a pigsty. And friends, I think it represents us, doesn't it? We think we want to live life without God. Maybe you are living life without God today. And you think, I'll just do my own thing. I'm happy. I have money. I have influence. I have a great career. And I've got great kids and a wife or a husband. I don't really need God. I can do it my way. I love the story of the great boxer Muhammad Ali flying interstate across America from one of his title fights. And I've been on an aeroplane, and when it came across like this, ladies and gentlemen, about to hit some turbulence, would you please put on your seatbelts? And you know what I do when I hear that message? Quick, get the seatbelt on, right? You do that too? If you've been on an aeroplane? Yeah. And you start, and the plane starts to shake, and if you haven't put it on yet, you start to put it on quickly. And then they were checking, and he was sitting in first class. The flight attendant checked, and Muhammad Ali has no seatbelt on. Said, sir, the captain has asked us to fasten the seatbelts. We're about to enter a storm and could be quite dangerous. To which he replied, in a typical Muhammad Ali attitude, Superman don't need no seatbelt. But quick as a flash, the flight attendant said, Superman don't need no aeroplane. And see the arrogance, 10 kilometres above the ground in a great big piece of aluminium, that's all it is, in the middle of a dangerous storm. I'm sure the seatbelt would have done much good if it crashed, but that's another matter. But he needed that for safety and security. He needed the flight attendant, he needed the captain, and he needed the plane. As good as he was and as successful as he was, he needed others. Most of us don't want to admit our weaknesses and our failures. I was a good young guy growing up. I was respectable. And I've said to people before, I mean, I was top of my year at school. I played in the top sporting sides. I didn't swear, I didn't do any of those things. And there's a temptation to think, well, God, look at me. You know, you could do with me on your side. Sometimes we think that, don't we? God, you could do with people like me. I don't know about that guy over there or that girl over there. Man, that trouble. I wasn't looking at you, Sam. But it's like we sometimes think that we don't really need God. But friends, this son came to his senses that he was lost and he was guilty. I love the words of the church father Augustine. He said this, and he was a prodigal himself, a rebel who came back to God. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." He realized he was lost, this son. But he was guilty. He knew that he had done the wrong thing against God and against his father. And he's now rehearsing it in his mind. You ever been when you've done the wrong thing and you rehearse in your mind what you'll say when you go back to apologize? You think, well, if I say it this way, how do I say it? He says, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So that's what I'll do. I'll say, "Don't accept me back. Just take me as a slave. I'll just be like one of your servants. I don't deserve anything else." And what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that we are lost and we are guilty and that we all need to go back to God. That's why the Bible says Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We all need God. We all need to admit that we're lost and guilty before a holy God. And this man decides. He says, "I will set out." Friends, let me say, that's a big decision. That's the turning point. Comes to his senses, and he can sit there in that pigsty, or he can say, "No, I'm going back. I'm going to make that decision. I will set out and go back to my father," verse 18. What did the father do when he got home? When the lost son came home, what did the father do? Friends, let me say, he didn't say, "You filthy excuse for a son. You wish me dead, you spend your money, and you come crawling back. Get out of this house now." Not at all. Now, some fathers would do that. There are some fathers, let's be honest, who don't love their children. Because we can talk and kids talk, fathers love their kids, but the reality is we know, we met the people whose fathers do not love their children. And many of us know that from a personal sense. Not someone else, but your family. And maybe you're in that place today where you didn't have that relationship with the father. Maybe the father abused you. Maybe the father ran away. Maybe the father just left your mother. And the father never communicated with you. Maybe they haven't spoken to you for 2 decades. But not this father, not the heavenly father. The Heavenly Father says, "While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." Friends, God wants us to know that when we come home to him, he runs to us. I mean, how do you know his son was coming? He's watching. He's waiting. Now, some of the other parables tell us when there's a lost sheep, God goes after that lost sheep. That's true. And this is another aspect. The father is now waiting for a lost son to come home, but he's waiting to embrace him. That's what the Heavenly Father is like. No matter who you are, what you've done, where you've come from, God is saying, "When you come home to me, I do not shut the door on you. I open the door widely. Come home." And he runs to him. And you know the Middle Eastern guys would wear this like long tunic and they'd have to pull it up like a jumpsuit and then run to go embrace the son. And fathers, as a sign of their dignity and respect, would never run. It would be, "You run to me, you grovel to me, I stand here elegantly in control." That's what the fathers do. The fact he sees his son in this parable and he runs to him. I mean, he doesn't run with a sword, "I'll fix you up, what are you doing in my place?" He runs and embraces him and kisses him. And when the son tries to say, Dad, I've done the wrong thing," and he says, "Shush, son, I know. I see in your return, I understand that. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ringer on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Friends, the good news is that when you come back to God, he doesn't just shove your face into the ground and say, how dare you come here. He says, come in, son. Into relationship with me. I bring you forgiveness and new life. I love the story Max Lucado tells in his book, 6 Hours, One Friday. So his little daughter, Jenna, I think was about 4 or 5 years of age, 4-year-old she was. And Jenna says, Daddy, I have a confession to make. Those with 4-year-olds, picture your little daughter or your son. I took a crayon and drew up on the wall. And any of us who've had young kids know how many walls we've had scribbled all over with crayons or chalk, right? I said, I sat her on my lap, tried to be wise. Is that a good thing to do? I asked. She said, no. So what does Daddy do when you write on the wall? Well, you spank me. Or what do you think Daddy should do this time? She said, love. And he continued, don't we all want that? Don't we all long for a father who, even though our mistakes are written all over the wall, will love us anyway? Friends, if we as fathers could imitate God our Father, what great families we would have, eh? So there's no, I chose today not to do a talk on principles on fatherhood and any of that. I just said, let's just look at our Heavenly Father this morning. His love, his welcome, his embrace, his forgiveness, his mercy, his opportunity to restore us. Look at him. But friends, then there's another son, wasn't there? The son who is not quite pleased that his brother is home. Because I imagine what it was like when these guys, when the son said to his dad, Dad, can I have my inheritance now? It's the older son going, what are you talking about, mate? This is our dad. You want him dead? You're really going to take the money and leave? And when he leaves, I mean, the other brother's thinking, animal? How dare you treat Dad like that? You leave the family home, you shame our father, everyone in the village knows you took the money and left. And all these years, he knows that son, he takes the money, he's serving his dad, he's working with his dad, and all of a sudden he hears that this ratbag of a brother has come home and there's a celebration in the house for him. And he is furious. And you think, yeah, you ought to be. But what's wrong? Why does Jesus tell this story? Why is there a second son in the story? Why is there just one son? I'll tell you why. Because the second son represents the religious guys who are upset that Jesus hung around with the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He tells this story to make a point about the second son. Because the religious guys are the second son. They've hung around the whole time. They should know better, but they still don't have a right relationship with God. And this guy says, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. That's not a relationship. That's like a boss-employee relationship. I've slaved all these years. Did you hear that whining self-pity in that sentence? It's the spirit of the Pharisees. It's the spirit of the religious, the 99 righteous ones who do not need to repent, so they think. Yet his relationship with his father is as distant as the lost son. And he makes a public scene on the doorstep. Picture this, the father's running a party for the rebellious son who's come home. For some reason, the other brother's been away. The party has started. Everyone's turning up to the village party. And he walks up. What's going on here? And he won't go in to the party. Do you know what happens now? Everyone knew when the other son ran away. Everyone knows that the son's come home. But everyone now knows that this son is not coming into the party. And as the father leaves the party, because he goes out to the son to try and convince him to come in, everyone knows the father's out. Why isn't the other son coming in? They can see him walk out. Picture that is that he's going out to try and convince him to come in. And the other son stays outside. There is no joy that his lost brother is home. There's simply condemnation and criticism of that sinner who cannot see that this sinner has now been saved by the grace of God and been transformed. He simply sees him as a sinner, which is what the religious people did. Can anyone be foolish, so foolish as to choose hell in preference to heaven? Yes, they can. And the reason lies, let me say, in a single word, pride. Pride. People think turning up to church will save them. People thinking saying a few prayers will save them. People think giving money to the poor will save them. People think their hard work and their industry will save them. But they don't know and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Friends, the younger son came to his senses. He refused to keep his pride. He had the humility to repent and thus was rescued and reconciled to his father. He is willing to come to his father and to enter the house. The older brother refused to do so. His pride kept him outside, just as it was their pride that would keep the Pharisees and the teachers of the law outside the kingdom of heaven. It was their pride that would consent to killing Jesus on a cross. They were good enough for God. They didn't need a saviour. In his book, No Wonder They Call Him Saviour, and I'll finish with this story. Max Lucado tells a woman, the story of a woman called Christina, a young woman raised in the town outside Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. Christina had always longed to experience the bright lights and the party atmosphere of this famous city, but had often been warned off by her mother. Unemployment in the city was high. Strip joints and brothels were about the only places young women could find a job. Christina, though, didn't listen, and one day she packed her bags and secretly took off to the city. So terrified of what might become of her daughter, Christina's mother set out to find her. She searched the vast city in vain. Fearing the worst, she visited some of Rio's sleaziest establishments. And this is what she did. She said, on the walls of these places, she pinned photos of herself. Mum took photographs of herself and placed them on the walls in a number of these brothels and establishments. She wrote a simple message on the back of each one. She returned home devastated. Christina eventually ended up employed in a Rio brothel. And one day she stumbled down the stairwell. She noticed on the wall a photo of her mother. That would be a bit freaky, right? She picked it up off the wall and turned over. This is what it said. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, please just come home. Christina did. And friends, the call on us is this. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, please come home. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you this morning for your wonderful word of grace and forgiveness. That you take rebels like us, at times religious like us, and make us authentic children of yours. Thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross and his death and his resurrection. Thank you that although we were lost and guilty, we are now found in Christ and we are now innocent in Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who needs to come home to the Heavenly Father, that you would give them the courage to make that step, to say sorry to you and to invite you into their lives as Lord and Saviour. Lord, I dare pray for those that we will see today, family members, maybe our dads, that we will see our mums, our sons or daughters, brothers, sisters, neighbours who are lost. May we promote today the wonderful message of a loving Father who welcomes everyone home. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.